Deuteronomy chapter 2, beginning on page 146 in the Pew Bible. Then we turned and journeyed into the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea, as the Lord told me, and for many days we traveled around Mount Seir. Then the Lord said to me, "You have been traveling around this mountain country long enough. Turn northward and command the people. You are about to pass through the territory of your brothers, the people of Esau, who live in Seir, and they will be afraid of you. So be very careful. Do not contend with them, for I will not give you any of their land, no, not so much as the sole of your foot to tread on, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. You shall purchase food from them for money, and you may eat, and you shall buy water of them for money, that you may drink. For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands. He knows you're going through this great wilderness. These 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you. You have lacked nothing." So we went on, away from our brothers, the people of Esau, who live in Seir, away from the Arabah, from Elath to Ezion-Geber. And we turned and went in the direction of the wilderness of Moab. And the Lord said to me, "Do not harass Moab or contend with them in battle. For I will not give any of their land for possession, because I have given Ar to the people of Lot for a possession. The Amim formerly lived there, a people great and many and tall as the Anakim. Like the Anakim, they are also counted as Rephaim, but the Moabites call them Amim. The Horites who live in Seir formerly, but the people of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them and settled in their place as Israel did to the land of their possession, which the Lord gave to them. Now rise up and go over the brook Zered." So we went over the brook Zered, and the time from our leaving Kadesh Barnea until we crossed the brook Zered was 38 years. Until the entire generation, that is, the men of war, had perished from the camp, as the Lord had sworn to them. For indeed, the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from the camp until they had perished. So as soon as all the men of the war had perished and were dead from among the people, the Lord said to me, "Today you are to cross over the border of Moab at Ar, and when you approach the territory of the people of Ammon, do not harass them or contend with them, for I will not give you any of the land of the people of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the sons of Lot for a possession. It is also counted as a land of Rephaim. Rephaim formerly lived there. But the Amorites call them Zamzumin. And a people great and many and tall as the Anakim, but the Lord destroyed them before the Ammonites. And they dispossessed them and settled in their place, as he did for the people of Esau who live in Seir, when he destroyed the Horites before them, and they dispossessed them and settled in their place even to this day. As for the Avim, who live in the villages as far as Gaza, and Kaphtorim, who came from Kaphtor, destroyed them and settled in their place. Rise up, set out on your journey, and go over the valley of the Arnon. Behold, I have given into your hand Sihon, the Amorite king of Heshbon, and his land. Begin to take possession and contend with him in battle. This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you on the peoples who are under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. So I sent messengers from the wilderness of Kedemoth to Sihon, king of Heshbon, with words of peace, saying, "Let me pass through your land. I will go only by the road. I will turn aside neither to the right nor to the left. You shall sell me food for money that I may eat, and give me water for money that I may drink. Only let me pass through on foot, as the sons of Esau who live in Seir and the Moabites who live in Ar did for me, until I go over the Jordan into the land the Lord our God is giving to us." But Sihon, the king of Heshbon, would not let us pass by him, for the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might give him into your hand as he is this day. And the Lord said to me, "Behold, I have begun to give Sihon and his land over to you. begin to take possession that you may occupy his land. Then Sion came out against us, he and all his people, to battle at Jahaz. And the Lord our God gave him over to us, and we defeated him and his sons and all his people, and we captured all his cities at that time and devoted to destruction every city, men, women, and children. We left no survivors. Only the livestock we took as spoil for ourselves with the plunder of the cities that we captured. From Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of Arnon, and from the city that is in the valley as far as Gilead, there was not a city too high for us. The Lord our God gave all into our hands. Only to the land of the sons of Ammon you did not draw near, that is, to all the banks of the river Jabbok and the cities of the hill country, whatever the Lord our God had forbidden us. Then we turned and went up the way to Bashan. And Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. But the Lord said to me, "Do not fear him, for I have given him and all his people and his land into your hand, and you shall do to him as you did to Sion, king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon." So the Lord our God gave into our hand Og also, the king of Bashan, and all his people, and we struck him down until he had no survivor left. And we took all his cities at that time. There was not a city that we did not take from them. 60 cities, the whole region of Argob, the kingdom of Og in Bashan. And these were cities fortified with high walls, gates, and bars, besides very many unwalled villages. And we devoted them to destruction, as we did to Sion, the king of Heshbon, devoting to destruction every city, men, women, and children. But all the livestock and the spoil of the cities we took as our plunder. So we took the land at the time out of the hand of the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, from the valley of the Arnon to Mount Hermon, that the Sidonians call Hermon, Syrian, while the Amorites call it Senir, all the cities of the tableland and all Gilead and all Bashan, as far as Salika and Edrei, cities of the kingdom of Og and Bashan. For only Og, the king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. Behold, his bed was a bed of iron. Is it not in Rabbah of the Ammonites? 9 cubits was its length, and 4 cubits its breadth, according to the common cubit. When we took possession of this land at that time, I gave to the Reubenites and the Gadites the territory beginning at Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of the Arnon, and half the hill country of Gilead with its cities, the rest of Gilead and all Bashan, the kingdom of Og, that is, all the region of Argob, I gave to the half-tribe of Manasseh. All that portion of Bashan is called the land of Rephaim. Jair, the Manassite, took all the region of Argob, that is, Bashan, as far as the border of the Geshurites and the Maakathites, and called the villages after his own name, Havath Jair, as it is to this day. To Machir I gave Gilead, and to the Reubenites and the Gadites I gave the territory from Gilead as far as the valley of Arnon, with the middle of the valley as a border, as far over as the river Jabbok and the border of the Ammonites, the Arabah also with the Jordan as the border from Chinnereth, as far as the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, under the slopes of Pisgah on the east. And I commanded you at that time, saying, "The Lord your God has given you this land to possess. All your men of valor shall cross over armed before your brothers, the people of Israel. Only your wives, your little ones, and your livestock, I know that you have much livestock, shall remain in the cities that I have given you until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as to you, and they also occupy the land that the Lord your God gives them beyond the Jordan. Then each of you may remain or return to his possession, which I have given to you." And I commanded Joshua at that time, "Your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So will the Lord do to all the kingdoms into which you are crossing. You shall not fear them, for it is the Lord your God who fights for you." And I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you have only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Please, let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, that good hill country in Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me because of you and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, Enough from you. Do not speak to me of this matter again. Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift your eyes westward and northward and southward and eastward and look at it with your eyes, for you shall not go over this Jordan, but charge Joshua and encourage and strengthen him, for he shall go over at the head of this people, and he shall put them in possession of the land that you shall see. So we remained in the valley opposite Beth Peor. So reads the Word of God. In this passage today, we see the Lord beginning to fight for Israel, enabling them to begin taking possession of the land which is their inheritance in Him. It's a great story with many great names in it, don't you think? And it's a story that has implications for us today. This isn't just an exercise in Old Testament history, reminding ourselves of some of the things that went on in the life of Moses and the people of Israel as they were traveling out of Egypt on their way to the Promised Land. There's something here for us today. How to live while we ourselves wait to enter into the land that is promised to us. That is some of the instruction that we hear from these days in the life of Israel. It's something we heard last week as we looked into Hebrews 3, and the writer of Hebrews gives us help in understanding how to place this story, how to understand it, how to engage with it, enter into it ourselves, and draw instruction from it. And I would suggest to us today that the very prayer we just prayed together, O great God of highest heaven, glorify your name in me, could be answered by reflecting on Israel's experience here and the implications that it has for us. So let's look at it with that in mind. Let's walk through the three-point outline that's there in your bulletin. First of all, the authority of God over the assignment of land. Second of all, the authority of God over the leadership of Israel. And third, I'm going to adjust this one just slightly. The authority of God over people and lands today. What we have here is the authority of God over His people today. Just change that slightly. The authority of God over people and lands today. That's the three-point outline we're going to walk through today just to understand this story and put it into context for ourselves. And we're going to do so rather quickly. We're going to take the ratio of time will be the size of the sections that we're looking at. So really, chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 22, we're covering under that first section. We'll spend the bulk of our time there. And then 3:23 to 29 is point 2, and then some reflection when we finish, all right? So that's kind of the roadmap. That's where we're headed. Let's hear this story. First of all, the authority of God over the assignment of land. We can hear that as we read this story. As the curtain rises on this new scene in Act 1 of Deuteronomy, or Speech 1 of Deuteronomy, we will find that we've fast-forwarded to the end of the 40 years in the wilderness that we were introduced to last week. Last week, they turned away at Kadesh Barnea and moved off in the direction of the Red Sea, given the indication they're going right back the direction they started. And that reference is made again as chapter 2 opens. But we'll see as we move forward that we are coming to the end of that period. Verse 7, verse 14 of chapter 2 can show us that. It's now time for them to turn northward, the text says there in verse 4, and pass through the territory of Esau in Seir. But that was their land, Moses says to the people, as he's reviewing this with them now, I believe. That is their land given to Esau by the Lord, verse 5 of chapter 2. And he had blessed Israel sufficiently enough for them to purchase with money whatever food and water they needed as they moved through the territory of Esau, so that they would not need to bring undue fear on these people or give them the inclination that their land was in danger. God said, don't take their land. I won't even give you as much as for the sole of your foot to rest on. He didn't want these people to fear that his dispensation of land to them was going to be taken away by this nomadic tribe that was moving from Egypt to the west of the Jordan. Moses describes very similar circumstances as Israel moved on from Seir to Moab, the land the Lord had given to the people of Lot, we see, verse 9. Then again, as they approached the territory of the people of Ammon, verse 19. Now, Moab and Ammon, names that we might recognize because they were just mentioned to us last Sunday as we were hearing from Dave Newton. Moab was the firstborn son of Lot's older daughter, and Ammon was the son of his younger daughter, both conceived by their father. As Moses tells it here, the Lord had given to each of them this land. He had made promises to them, and those promises were being kept, and the land was being protected. He had given it to them. Verse 5, verse 9, verse 19. Again, the Lord is in authority over the land that these nations possess. But we also learn something else in this passage that's of interest to us. There are Rephaim there. Giants. Verse 11. A group of very tall people who went by different names in different cultures. Israel referred to them as the Anakim. Remember from chapter 1? They're the ones that made Israel afraid to enter the land. There's big people there. And big walled cities are there. I don't know that we can take this land. And that's what resulted in their 40 years in the wilderness. So Israel referred to these big people as Anakim. The Moabites called them Emim, chapter 2, verse 11. The Amorites, Zamzumim. Everybody had a different name for them, but whatever the name, it's clear. One thing of great importance is that the Lord enabled the Moabites and the Ammonites to defeat these giants with their walled cities and take possession of the land that they are now occupying, and that God himself is protecting for them, keeping Israel from taking that land. The Ammonites and the Moabites had moved into the land already, and they had seen the victory that God himself enabled for them to take possession of the land. That's an amazing picture. The next portion, then, of Moses' opening speech finds Israel moving past Moab and Ammon into the land of the Amorites. Here, they're moving past these object lessons for them, these people who are already at rest in the land. They're moving on past them toward the territory of the Amorites and their first conquest of the land that the Lord is going to give to them. And they were still on the east side of the Jordan at this point. And for the most part, we understand the land that had been promised to Israel was west of the Jordan. So they're on the east of the Jordan at this point. And as it turns out, they're going to start conquering land here. And 2.5 of their 12 tribes are actually going to live here. This land is expanding before our eyes. All that God had promised to give to them, he is going to give to them, and he's giving it to them in abundance. Israel, 2.5 tribes of them at least, would reside even east of the Jordan on the condition that their fighting men would cross over the river with the rest of the nation and help them secure their inheritance before they themselves settle down. That's what you see in the bulk of chapter 3. We see that the 2.5 tribes are going to live there in verses 12 through 17 of chapter 3. And then that arrangement that has them going over, the fighting men, to secure the land before they return back across the Jordan and take up their own land. As a matter of fact, as we read that and hear that their women and children and livestock are going to remain behind, it's one more reminder that God himself is in control here. With all that we've been hearing of what's going on in this part of the world as Israel moves in, the fear of being taken over, a new king over each hilltop, it's an amazing thing that Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh are unable to leave their wives and children and possessions in the land east of the Jordan while they go in and fight. But that's the sort of God that they serve. That's the sort of God that's securing the land for them and is showing them that he's done it for others before them. So their first taste of victory is going to come even before they cross the Jordan. It's going to come even while Moses is still alive and still in command over Israel, is still God's mouthpiece and shepherd for these people. Look at verse 24 of chapter 2. Moses is speaking here and he's saying, "Rise up, set out on your journey and go over the valley of Arnon. Behold, I have given into your hand Sihon, the Amorite king, king of Heshbon, and his land." He's speaking this to the people, reminding them of God's command and God's enabling. And he's saying, begin to take possession and contend with him in battle. Sihon, the king of Heshbon, this day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you on the peoples who are under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. God was going to fight for them. That's the word that he's giving to them. And he's beginning through these victories to put the fear of them in the hearts of the people. And it's not just the fear of Israel that he's putting in their hearts. It's the fear of God. This is a people who have a great God who promises them land and then delivers on that promise. God was going to do this for them. The victory was his. Now, initially, as they moved into the region of Sihon, the king of the Amorites who lived at Heshbon, initially the word that went to them was the same word that had gone to Moab and to Ammon. It was an offer for peace. It was an opportunity for him to respond, and I think that's important given what we understand that God did in and through and to Sihon, the king of Heshbon. So first, this offer of peace was made. Verse 27, "Let me pass through your land. I will go only by the road," Moses is saying to Sihon. "I will turn aside neither to the right nor to the left." Verse 30, "But Sihon, the king of Heshbon, would not let us pass by him. For the Lord your God," Moses is saying to the people, "the Lord your God hardened his spirit." This is a great and powerful God who's not just capable of saying, "This land is yours," and then providing it. This is a God who can work in the hearts and minds of kings. And he had a matter to settle with Sihon. Sihon's day had come to an end, and God gave him one more chance for repentance, but hardened his heart. Some people struggle with that, but that's the very same way God worked with the proud Pharaoh in Egypt before demonstrating through the 10 plagues his superiority over all of the gods of Egypt and then delivering out from under Egypt his own people who were in bondage. Here with Sihon, the king of Heshbon, God made his heart obstinate. Verse 30 says, "that he might not give him into your hand as he is this day," or that God might give him into your hand as he is this day. So understand here, it's not like God gave a soft-hearted king a hard heart. That's not how it worked. It's not how it worked with Pharaoh, and it's not how it worked with Sihon. It's not God giving a soft-hearted king a hard heart. He locked a hard-hearted king into his hard-hearted ways and held him accountable for his hard heart. That's how this God works. This is a God of both blessing and judgment. And when we have hardened our hearts against the word of God in any form, and we don't know what form it had come to Sihon, but we know that he's described as a man with a hard heart. Eventually comes the time when God says, your heart is hard, and you will receive the consequences of a hardened heart. That's a word that we still hear today. That's a word we heard from Hebrews 3 and 4 last Sunday as we looked at it. Urge one another, encourage one another, exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, so that none of us would be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It is no small thing to harden your heart in the presence of an all-powerful God, even a loving God, because a loving God, as we will see, is also just. It's not possible to be truly loving without also being just. And this God is a just God. So he locked a hard-hearted king into his hard-hearted ways and then held him accountable for his hard-heartedness. Sion's time had run out. God's judgment fell, delivered by his nomadic people on their way into the land that he had promised to give to them. And this is the victory of the Lord on their behalf. In this victory, the Lord was setting them up for success on the mission that he had them pursuing. He was starting through this defeat to set up fear in the hearts of the inhabitants of the land because the people of God were approaching. Next in line was Og, the king of Bashan, chapter 3, verse 1, another Amorite king. Himself, we learn here, one of the Rephaim, this bed that they talk about in verse 11, we're not sure if it was actually a bed that you sleep in or a sarcophagus that you sleep in eternally. Whatever it was big, some 13 and a half feet long and 6 feet wide, large space, suggesting a large man. And this large man, King Og, of an Amorite, king of Bashan, was ready for battle, we're told in verse 1. Verse 2, but the Lord said to me, do not fear him, for I have given him and all his people and his land into your hand. That's a word in advance while fighting against a giant king. Verse 3, it happens so simply, so the Lord our God gave into our hand Og also, the king of Bashan and all his people. And we struck him down until he had no survivor, and we took all his cities, 60 of them, the text says, the whole region of Argob, the kingdom of Og and Bashan. We took his kingdom, this giant. All these cities were fortified with high walls, gates, and bars. How high does a wall have to be for a giant to call it high? Besides very many unwalled villages, and we devoted them to destruction, as we did to Sion, the king of Heshbon, devoting to destruction every city, men, women, and children. My friends, that's what it looks like when the judgment of God falls. It falls on all who reject his sovereign reign. And my friends, it is always just. God does not judge unjustly. God does not judge quickly or capriciously. This God always judges justly. He judges according to the righteous and holy standard of his own character and presence and power revealed in all of creation. This is the God of all things. And when he acts justly. But this isn't the whole picture of what's going on here. It's not just an image of judgment, clear though that is. It's not all that was going on with Sion and Og and their people. They were being given over to the Lord, we're told here. They were being devoted to him. And once something is devoted to the Lord, it can never be used for human purchase again. That's what devoted means. When we provide sacrifices, they're burnt beyond any other use. They're devoted to God. They're given to Him. It's a sacrifice of praise, or the different types of offerings that are consumed by the fire. They are wholly devoted to God, and that's what it means. Implements in the temple and in the tabernacle were devoted to God. They were used for holy purpose and for no profane purpose. These people were being devoted to God. They were being given over to the Lord. And once something is given over to the Lord, as we said, there's no human purpose for it. Again, it's destroyed. The Hebrew word is harem. And we'll encounter this word several more times in Deuteronomy. It's a term that stretches our sensibilities in our day because we don't have a category for understanding it very effectively. But the concept of harem is described pretty clearly over in chapter 7, and I think it's worth taking just a couple of minutes to flip over a couple of pages and look at chapter 7 and see how this works. At the beginning of chapter 7, the seven people groups are listed that are in the land that are going to get displaced, dispossessed. And in verse 2, Moses continues on, "When the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them." That sounds awful to us, except for the fact that the purpose of God is being realized here. And Moses gets to that as he explains how this devotion to God works. "You shall show no mercy to them." Verse 3, "You shall not intermarry with them." Verse 4, "For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of God would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their Asherim and burn their carved images with fire. Quote, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any of the other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. You didn't earn or deserve God's favor. Verse 8, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, it's because he's faithful, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. It's God showing his character. It's God showing his faithfulness. It's God making promises and then keeping promises. That's why you're enjoying the favor of the Lord. It's about him. It's not about you. You didn't earn this or deserve you. God stroking his chin saying, oh, there's a good people. I'll take them. It's not like that. It's God saying, these people need to know me, and here's how they know me. Verse 9, know therefore that the Lord your God is God. That's what makes the difference. When we put the actions of Israel going into Canaan on human terms, it makes no sense. But when we put it in the hands and in the mind and mouth of the true and living God who is just and pure and holy, we can understand a bit more of what's going on. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keeps his commandments to a thousand generations. He's a faithful God and repays to their face those who hate them. Doesn't do it behind closed doors. He tells them it's coming. He gives them a chance to repent, just as he did with Sion. And then it comes. The reckoning will come. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. God is just and upright and fair. That's what we hear from this passage. He deals with his enemies fairly. And he does it face to face. having called all to repentance, we see in New Testament terms. But eventually there will be a day of reckoning. Some struggle mightily with what we read here, finding reason in it to reject God as a tyrant. My friends, this is a God who can deliver a people from bondage to the strongest nation on earth. He just referenced that himself. This is a God who can lead them through the wilderness in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. This is a God who can part the sea, enabling them to cross on dry ground and then release the waters to swallow up their enemies. This is a God who can give food and water to his people in the desert and keep their clothes from wearing out for 40 years. This is a God who is God. He loves and saves and provides and protects. But my friends, there is no way for him to love, save, provide, and protect without judging and destroying. God's redemption and his judgment work as a unit. Those he saves from judgment. He saves them from just judgment. So for those who reject his salvation, just judgment will fall. That's how it works. And just to remember is an act of mercy from a true and living God. He appoints a hard-hearted people to be the recipients of his justice. As Israel is about to enter the land, a reminder to them and a warning to all that unless you turn to this true and living God, destruction awaits. But he shows his loving and merciful heart by providing salvation for all who will believe. A great and glorious God, wouldn't you agree? A God worthy of worship, a God worthy to be feared. Sion and Og were justly judged. They were devoted to God, and their land was given to Reuben and Gad and Manasseh. The assignment of land, all of it, is under God's authority. Moving on quickly to the authority of God over leadership in Israel. God is sovereign. God is authoritative over his leaders as well. Moses hears that again here at the end of chapter 3. For a second time in this first speech, he places the blame for his forbiddance to enter the land on the shoulders of the people. But I don't think he was blame shifting here. I think he was speaking the truth. The consequences of Israel's unbelief weren't just that they wasted a generation in the wilderness. The consequences included the fact that their beloved leader wouldn't be accompanying them into the land of their inheritance. That he was forbidden to lead them in the land because of his own misbehavior, having grown frustrated with the sin and unbelief of this people. I think what Moses is doing here is reminding them yet again, don't forget who you are. Don't forget what you're capable of. Don't forget what just happened to Sion and Og. And Sion and Og come up again and again in Scripture as an example of God's power and presence with his people and of his ability to do what is needed to be done to fulfill his promises to his people. All of this history is leading up to a review of the statutes and rules of the Lord that we will see in chapters 4 and 5 of Deuteronomy as we move ahead. They're all leading up to a review of that, a review of his character and of the standard that we honor and display and spread through the land. That's what he wanted Israel to do. So as he's headed to the place where he's reminding them of his character, reminding them of his expectation, he tells this whole story about how God is enabling their victory and entry into the land. So what about us today? The authority of God over people and lands today. What do we take away from this? What's that lesson that actually answers the prayer that we prayed together in song? Since printing the bulletin, I have altered the wording of this point a bit to make it broader. In essence, the same God who provided land to different peoples for his own sovereign reasons in Moses and Joshua's day is still the same God today. That's what some struggle with, isn't it? That the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament are somehow different gods. But that's not the case. The same God who was giving lands under Moses and Joshua is still the same God we face today. He is sovereign still. His sovereignty is intact. His authority is undiminished. Paul let the Athenians know that when he was talking to them on Mars Hill. He said, "This God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place." He's still determining who we are and where we live today. This isn't some Old Testament principle that has since gone away. This same God is still sovereign over who we are and where we live and what we do. Paul went on Mars Hill to say, this God determines these things that these people, so that these people should seek him and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet actually, he's not far from any of us. They do this. This is one of the ways that God manifests his presence among us. It's by still being sovereign over who we are and where we live. We live in a day when this God doesn't make himself known in the same visible and audible ways that he did during Moses' day. And we can think because of that, that somehow Moses had an advantage over us. The people of Israel have an advantage over the church. But my friends, that is missing the point. We don't see the same things they saw. That is granted. There's no pillar of cloud over the church today. No pillar of fire is going to lead us home after our prayer service this evening, at which I hope to see all of you present. What better way could you spend a Sunday evening than praying for brothers and sisters who are being persecuted for the sake of the gospel? I hope to see you here this evening. But I'm suggesting that no pillar of cloud will lead us home. That's not a faithless statement. It's because God has moved on from that into things that are more profound and more impactful on the way that we live and on who we are. We are not sent to people groups today as an instrument of God's judgment on them like Israel was, to devote them to utter destruction, to present them to God. But we still do have a mission, don't we? Even in our day. We're doing something in our day that's fundamentally different from what they did in ours, and it's because of what's happened between then and now. The people of God are still on mission while we wait to enter the land that has been promised to us for eternal rest, just as the people did in that day. Because of that, because we have that mission, we know who we are. We know what we're about in this day. We, in our day, have been sent to them with a message of God's love and of reconciliation to him in Christ. A fundamentally different message, a message of salvation before the message of judgment falls. And because of that, because we have a different message, because we have a different calling in our day, many see a different God in the Old Testament from the God in the New Testament. And they believe that the Old Testament God was a God of judgment and no mercy, and the New Testament God is a God of love and no judgment. But that's not the way it works. Both his love and mercy and his justice and judgment are ratcheted up in the New Testament beyond even what they were in the Old. If we see God differently, if we see a different God, if he seems to act and respond differently, it just misses the point that the same destruction that was implemented with Sion and Og and their people is awaiting all of those who don't receive God's message of love and reconciliation in Christ. It is still there hanging over the heads of those who reject the gospel. Since the Garden of Eden, all humanity has been under that just judgment from God. And the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. But in an amazing display of mercy and grace, God provided a way out. Jesus fought and defeated the enemies who stood between us and our inheritance in Him. He provided for our reconciliation to God. God poured out His just wrath on Christ as a substitute sin bearer for all who will believe and receive Him by faith. And if we receive His substitution by faith, God will make it as though our sin never even happened. Is that gracious? What an amazing God we serve. He will make it as though our sin never even happened. But if we reject it, we remain under the just sentence that was imposed when Adam and Eve first sinned and plunged this race into estrangement from God. We remain in our estrangement. Everyone who doesn't flee to Christ will remain accountable for his own sin, for her own sin, before a just and holy God who punishes sin with death, and finally, with eternal death. So just as entry into the promised land for the Old Testament people of God meant divine judgment on the Canaanites, even so for the New Testament people of God, entry into our final rest in the land prepared for us will mean final judgment on all those who do not believe. There's the lesson we come out with today. When you serve a holy, just God, both this blessing and this judgment are opposite sides of the same coin, and they're both expressed to the praise of His glory. So you embrace that. You trust Him at His word, and you enter into the blessing by faith. That's the call. My friend, wherever you are today, you are either standing under God's judgment and the threat of that, not having savingly believed in Christ, or you have trusted Christ as Savior, and that just judgment of God isn't eradicated because of it. It fell on Jesus on your behalf. Those of you who have trusted Christ as Savior, are you blessed today by that reminder that the wrath of God fell on Christ on behalf of all of those who trust Him by faith? Oh, but my friend, if you have not trusted Christ today, you are still standing under the wrath of God that Sion and Og felt, the wrath of God that so many others have felt throughout the pages of Scripture as a reminder to us that judgment is real and that it is coming. The judgment that is promised, and nothing has been like it, as we read about it in the final book of the Bible, the pages of Revelation. Both the judgment and the blessing of God ratcheted up in this New Testament. No different God. The difference is that Christ has come. The difference is that the cross has happened. The difference is that the wrath of God has been displayed against sin, so that those who receive it by faith can recognize that which they have been saved from, and those who continue to reject know what will fall on them if they continue to reject. There's the glory and gracious goodness of the cross. And as we live in expectation of the inheritance that is ours in the cross, eternity in the presence of the true and living God who accomplished our salvation at His own cost, that's the inheritance we look forward to. And until the day that that happens, we have the privilege as the people of God, the recipients of that grace and mercy, to be the mouthpiece of it to all who have not yet heard and received. What a privilege I have today to stand here and preach this message. To talk to you about a salvation that is so great and glorious that it can save you from the just judgment of a holy God who surely will pour it out on all those who reject him. But we still live in the day of salvation. We still live in the day where the offer goes forth and we call yet again, friend, trust Christ. Flee to him. And enjoy not only the good inheritance that he has given, but the privilege of being an ambassador for his kingdom until such time as he has called us to metaphorically cross the Jordan into the land of our eternal rest. It is a privilege to savingly believe. It is a privilege to proclaim that message of salvation. And my friends, it is a privilege, an absolute privilege to pray the words that we prayed together before the sermon. Oh, great God, glorify your name in me. Make me one of those who displays the character of the God who saved me and has the joy of proclaiming that to those who have not believed. Join me now as we pray yet again to this true and living God. And while I pray, the musicians can return to the platform and those who are serving communion can join me at the front. Oh, Heavenly Father, by the time we understand our parallel experience to the people of Israel as they were moving toward the land, the more their experience fades and ours moves center stage in front of our eyes. Well, Father, may this not be because we don't care to or want to know the stories of Old Testament Israel, but because the purpose for those stories being given to us in your most holy word has been that we might respond differently than they, that we might embrace the salvation that is ours in Christ by faith. And in so doing, enjoy these days of sojourn in the wilderness, looking forward to our entry into the land and being heralds of your good news all along the way, drawing in as many with us as you will sovereignly appoint to go. Oh, Father, I pray that there might be some in this room this morning who would receive that call and say, yes, I trust Christ as Savior, that they would enter into this celebration now with us of the price that he paid to accomplish our salvation. May there be some in this room this day, Father, who for the first time receive these elements as genuine love and expression and thanksgiving for the body and blood of the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray.